Please turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We'll be looking this morning at John chapter 4, verses 16 through 26. We are in the midst of a conversation that Jesus is having with a woman of Samaria who met Jesus at Jacob's well. Jesus is tired from his journey, and he's asked for her for water. But the conversation was turned by Jesus into a discussion of something far greater, living water, a kind of water that will permanently satisfy one's thirst and will become a fountain springing up into eternal life. The woman in verse 15 tells Jesus, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." So that's where we picked up, or that's where we left off last week, and that's where we'll pick up this morning. So has this woman come to faith in Christ? What is she asking for? Is she now believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for her salvation? Well, we'll see how that answer may be answered, or that question may be answered as we progress. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll continue with this conversation with Jesus and this woman of Samaria. Lord, we do pray that as we open your word this morning, that you would give us insight into the wording and the meaning that is here. Lord, help us to hear carefully all that is being said. Lord, there's much here to glean, and I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to the truth this morning. May we see in Jesus the great blessing that he is to us, the one who gave his life for us. And I pray that you would use these verses to encourage us in our conversations with those who are outside of Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So look at verse 16. This woman has just asked Jesus for that particular water, but notice then what Jesus says in verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." Interesting question right after she has asked him for water. So here's a great illustration of how Jesus turns the conversation. Just like the question about water led to something more, we will see that this statement also, it's a probe that will lead to something more as well. So why did Jesus ask her to go and retrieve her husband? Well, we might say, aside from the fact that Jesus already knew the answer to his question, was this some kind of recognition that Jesus preferred to have him around? Was he breaking some social protocol? Well, we don't know those answers, but given the rest of the conversation, I think it's clear that Jesus asked this question to probe her true need. This woman has not fully understood yet the idea of living water, even though she's asked for it. As I noted last week, we may be tempted to think by her confession in verse 15 that she has turned her life around. But in reality, she is not quite there yet. Now, we may have the same excitement when someone verbalizes faith in Christ, and we pray when people confess the Lord Jesus that it is true. But we also know from Scripture that true faith in Jesus will result in much more than just a word. It will result ultimately in a changed life. And that's what John 3 is describing, that transformation that God the Spirit accomplishes. So Jesus knows this woman's greatest need. He knows her sinful past. He knows her sinful present. But he still asks. And notice how she responds in verse 17a. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Now, Jesus already knew that, of course, but he still asked, and she has given the answer. Notice she speaks in the present tense, and Jesus will confirm that what she said is true. She is currently not married. She does not have a husband. True. But think about it also like this. Her response seems to be designed to stop this discussion, because she knew there was a far greater story behind that statement than simply the fact that she was not currently married. Now, if you and I were having this conversation, her response to us would probably have stopped that line of discussion. There would be no further questions. We just, out of courtesy, would have probably stopped. Now, if you've ever done cold turkey, cold door-to-door evangelism, meeting people you've never met, you know that when people tell you they are all set, they do not want to hear anything else, you know that they're not really true. You know that they're really not set, that they are lost. But out of courtesy, and to avoid a possible police call, we walk away. We might continue to pray and look for opportunities. But so her brief response to Jesus illustrates so well, I think, that the instinct of the flesh to cover up our sinful self, if we can maintain a cover on our sin, even after a probe like this, we are content that we have survived yet another day. Our cover has not been blown. Well, of course, Jesus is not going to let this one pass. He is, after all, the one who came to this earth to save us from our sins. And here's a lady who's in desperate need, even if she doesn't perceive it yet. So Jesus does affirm her answer. And notice how he fills in the blanks. Look at verses 17b through 18. Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." So twice, the beginning and the end, he's gracious. He acknowledges she has spoken the truth. But I kind of wonder if when Jesus said all of this, if not her eyes were opened widely, kind of her jaw dropping as she stands there, kind of stunned that this Jew seems to know everything about her. How in the world does he know this? She might have wondered inside her mind. We all do well, sort of, at hiding our sin. But when Jesus confronts our sin like this, we can do nothing but realize the truth and recognize God's sovereign knowledge of our lives. You know, I praise God for when those encounters, those things happen in my Bible study. When I turn the focus upon myself and not somebody else, not an audience for the message, but myself. And God in His Word confronts our hearts. He knows our hearts. He knows everything about us. Now, even if this woman's five previous husbands had all died and she remarried lawfully, the man with whom she was currently in a relationship was not her husband. That's what Jesus said. So it's really hard to spin her life as anything but a mess. So Jesus' response about her past was not some attempt to humiliate her, to belittle her, but rather for her to realize who he was and what this living water was all about. In Jesus' statement here, this woman came face to face with her greatest need. She needed to be forgiven. She needed to turn from her sin. And she needed that eternal life. Well, notice how she responds to this. Look at verse 19 and 20. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Notice For the second time, this woman politely responds to Jesus with sir, or kurie, if you're speaking directly. But then she says he must be some kind of a prophet. Now, I find it interesting that she does not interact with what Jesus has just said. Because, well, what could she say? It was true. Instead, it appears that she changes the focus a little bit. Her response initially centers on Jesus' identity, for what else could she say? How in the world did he know this? So here's another example of how in the Gospel of John, we keep seeing the identity of Jesus as a major theme. She perceives he is a prophet. Now, why would she think this? Well, I think it's obvious. She believes that because Jesus knows about her past, that he must have had some kind of divine inspiration, so that's how he knew what her past was like. Well, today, of course, we just click on the internet and try to look up about people, but of course that wasn't an option back then. Jesus had to have some kind of divine inspiration to know these facts, she determined. Well, it was not unusual for a prophet to declare something that could not have been known by simply human perception. Well, after all, that was the work of a true prophet, to speak the truth, whether it was the past, the present, or the future. So she made a good conclusion. She might have been thinking of that prophet of which Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy 18, the one who would come after him. If that is true, then she may have considered Jesus that particular prophet, the one some Jews perceive John the Baptist to be, as we saw in John chapter 1, verse 21. But in reality, she still does not know the identity of Jesus. After speaking about Jesus as a prophet, now she brings up a subject that seems off the topic. She speaks about the location for worship, both in Samaria and in Jerusalem. By raising this second issue in verse 20, she enters into a religious conversation with Jesus about a subject that was of much contention between the Jews and the Samaritans. As you might recall in our study of Deuteronomy, Moses, as he addresses that second generation, continually speaks about that future place that God will choose, that center of worship. Well, we know as the Old Testament unfolds that would eventually be Jerusalem. We see that in the time of David. We see the promise given. That would be the place where the ark would be. That's where celebration of the feasts and the sacrifices and all of those things would take place. Now think back. Remember back in 931, David's son Solomon died. And then the kingdom will split into two. By 722 BC, the northern tribes, the people of Israel, as opposed to Judah, the north was wiped out by the Assyrians. Now, we mentioned that last week. Of course, that's the history of the Samaritans, a mixture of Israel and the Assyrians. But about 250 years before Assyria wiped out the north, under King Omri, the center for worship for the northern tribes was established in Samaria. So this woman is speaking about, she says, our fathers. And I think she's referring to her heritage from the northern tribes. There in Samaria, on this mountain, they worship God and develop their own traditions separate from Jerusalem. Remember, when she says this mountain, she's not referring to Jerusalem. She's referring to Mount Gerizim. She's in Samaria. Now, we know from the life of King David and from 2 Kings that it would be Jerusalem as God's designed center for worship. But you have to remember that the Samaritans, they did not accept the scriptures of the Old Testament outside of the Pentateuch. Now that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So their Bible was five books. the Samaritan Pentateuch. Sometimes you hear that discussed. So they didn't accept Jerusalem as that place because it didn't talk about it in Deuteronomy. So rather, it was Samaria. So they looked inside the Pentateuch and found a place that was suitable. And that place was Shechem, inside of Samaria. One writer says this, Shechem, overlooked by Mount Gerizim, was the first place Abraham built an altar once he entered the promised land. It was on Mount Gerizim that the blessings were to be shouted to the covenant community once they had entered the promised land. In the Samaritan Bible, both in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5, the Ten Commandments are followed by words very similar to those found in Deuteronomy 27, thus effectively tying the Decalogue itself to Mount Gerizim. So, granted these theological understanding, it is small wonder that the Samaritans built their temple there and insisted Mount Gerizim was the highest mountain in the world, even though Mount Ebal, just across the valley, was demonstrably higher. Even after their temple was destroyed by John Hyrcanus during the Hasmonean period, the Samaritans continued to perform their sacrifices and other rites on this mountain. These were the competing religious claims that the Samaritan woman was inviting Jesus to address. So she perceives he's a prophet, but then brings up this debate about the location of worship. Now, you might have a similar kind of discussion or maybe a distraction if you're discussing with someone the gospel. It's really difficult to focus on someone's personal life, their sin, and the judgment of God upon that. And so sometimes it's safer to bring up religious debates and discussions. It's kind of like the weather, right? It's easy to talk about the weather, but if you're going to bring up politics or something like that, the discussion's going to go somewhere else. Well, is that what she's doing? Well, the conversation has gone into a new direction here. So now it's not about her husband's or her present non-husband live-in or however that's working, but it's about this historical debate between Mount Gerizim and Jerusalem. So what do you do? How do you handle that? How did Jesus respond to that? Well, notice he has much to say in verses 21 to 24. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, Jesus has a lot to say here, but his response is absolutely wonderful. In verse 21, he marvelously deals with the theological debate that for us might have ended the conversation. Jesus addresses her as woman. This is not derogatory. This is the same address he used back in chapter 2, verse 4 to his mother. Just like she politely addressed Jesus as sir, Jesus here is addressing her in a way that we might translate in our day, ma'am or madam. Now, notice there's three main points that Jesus says in this response. First of all, Jesus addresses her point about the place of worship. Samaritans have Mount Gerizim. The Jews have Jerusalem. So which is it? Right, that was her question. Well, Jesus points to the future and says that there is coming a time when neither place will be right. It's going to be neither. Someday, proper worship of the Father will not be identified by a particular location. So that's brilliant. Of course, it's truth, but it's also brilliant. Of course, anything Jesus does and says is brilliant, but he gracefully deals with the controversy she brought up. And he shows in this response that eventually it will become a non-issue. Now, Jesus could have pointed out the error of the Samaritan view. He could have shown the weakness of their limited Old Testament. He could have developed an argument of why Jerusalem was the proper place, but he didn't do it. His intent at this point here was not to settle that debate, but to look past it and address something more critical, her need. Now, we need God's wisdom to do the same thing in our day. And unless people have God's Spirit inside as a result of true conversion, winning a debate over something like this, you know, only make us feel good, but that's not going to accomplish what's the greater purpose. However, notice in Jesus' second point, there are some things that he could not ignore. Notice the second focus in verses 21 to 24 in his response. Notice Jesus addresses the important issue of what he could not let pass. He said, yes, salvation is of the Jews and not of the Samaritans. Now that could have been it could have been very offensive to her. But Jesus recognized this point had to be made. Now, this is also true when we're engaging others. Some things can slide, some things can be pushed down the road, but others cannot be ignored. If somebody's debating the identity of Jesus or salvation in Christ or the efficacy of God's work on the cross, you can't just, you know, agree to disagree. But Jesus stated what needed to be said. Salvation is of the Jews. Now, Jesus states that she and the Samaritans had a bit of ignorance in their worship. They worship what they don't know. Now, the pronoun you in verse 22 is plural. You can see that in your King James. The plural in King James is ye. Singular is thou. Now, Jesus is not saying that she and the other Samaritans are stupid. That's not what he's saying. But rather, he's saying that they just actually don't know something. Yes, they're ignorant, but remember, their Bible consisted of only Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And if that was the only Bible you and I had, we would be completely unaware of so many things. So by contrast were the Jews who had access to the entire scripture at that time. And did know whom they worshipped as God's revelation made known to them. The Jews were within the realm of God's full revelation, and they had the knowledge that pointed them in the right direction, even as some of them didn't get it. They at least had access to all of the scripture at that time. Now, the reason that salvation is of the Jews is that out of the Jewish context would come the one who would save his people from their sins. That statement points to the very issue at hand, the identity of Jesus in relation ultimately to this woman's greatest need. You know, one of the reasons we are friends of Israel is that this very thing. God's son, Jesus, was a Jew, and all the promises of Scripture flow through God's promise to Abraham and onward. And we believe God has a future for Israel as well. Romans 11 is clear that in the end there will be a massive Jewish revival among the people of Israel that Paul spoke about. And he refers back to Isaiah 59. So Jesus has brushed aside one argument. Secondly, though, he's addressed an important one about this matter of salvation. And third, Jesus addresses in verse 23 the truth about worship that puts behind them the Samaritan versus Jew debate over this location. For the second time, Jesus speaks about a coming hour that will change everything. That hour, of course, would be the cross, and all that comes about as a result. Remember, during the feast, or the wedding at Cana, Jesus said, this is not my hour, this is not the time. So we know that ultimately that would be the cross. And notice that Jesus speaks about that future hour, but notice that he says, and now is. We might say that's a rather strange way of saying something. It's not yet, but it also now is. Well, how can that be? Well, given the presence of Jesus, it makes perfect sense. Yes, when Jesus dies, is buried, is rises again, these things will change. You know, things change dramatically after Christ was raised and ascended to glory. We see the ministry of the apostles as they carry the gospel to the world. They begin in Jerusalem and Judea, but then they go to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. Things change. Jerusalem would ultimately not be the center of Jewish worship or any worship. It certainly is a place that could be, but it was no longer what it once was. But Jesus also admits here that the time is also now. It's true because of the presence of Jesus. Now, the simplest way that I can explain this is to say that if this woman or anyone else at that time wanted to worship the Father, they simply needed to acknowledge Jesus for who he was and believe in him. They did not have to wait until that hour was come. That's what Jesus is saying. The hour is coming and now is. A true worshiper at that time could worship the Father in spirit and truth because of the presence of Jesus. Remember, Jesus identified himself in chapter 2, verses 19 to 20, as the temple. That temple that would be destroyed and raised up in 3 days. So he's already given a clue to that for the reader of John. You know, why is it that we don't travel to Jerusalem today for worship? It's because of the coming of Jesus. It's because of what Jesus says here. Things have changed as he has come. And notice that Jesus speaks in verse 23 about true worshipers who will worship the Father in spirit and truth. This is meant to show us the contrast between those who were insisting and would in the future insist that the only proper way to worship God is on a particular mountain, Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem. Jesus says that's not going to be the case. So what does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? Well, Jesus helps us to understand this by what he says in verse 24. He makes an important theological point. Verse 24 speaks about the identity of God. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So the identity of God is critical. God is spirit. The King James says God is a spirit, but that's technically okay, but that A could slightly take our minds in a different location, different direction. God is spirit. This is an identity of the nature of God. He is spirit. He is not physical, as in Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem. He is not that. That's not how he presents himself. It would be completely fine not to capitalize the word spirit here, because this is not technically a Trinitarian statement, although it's certainly true. God is spirit, God the Spirit, but God the Father is not someone we can see with our eyes. Jesus is getting to the issue of location and physicality. God the Father is not visible. God has chosen to send his Son, who took upon himself flesh and blood. Yes, he is visible, John chapter 1, verse 18 reminds us that no one has seen God at any time, God the Father. It is only God the Son who reveals the glory of the Father who has come. So God is spirit. So verse 24 is explaining what it means to worship God in spirit and truth. It is God the Son who now stands before the Samaritan woman explaining these things. So because God is spirit, that forms the basis for how true worshipers must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So therefore, true worship of the Father can only be accomplished through the work of God the Son. That's what spirit and truth is pointing to. Now, D.A. Carson says this, and I think this is important. That incarnate Word is the one who baptizes his people in the Holy Spirit. For unless they are born from above, unless they are born of the Spirit, they cannot see the kingdom of God. They cannot worship true God truly. This provision of the Spirit is made possible by the work of Him who is the truth, and who by his glorification, by way of the cross, pours out the Spirit, who is called the Spirit of truth. In other words, in simple language, only born again Christians can truly worship God. Worship can only be accomplished in spirit and in truth. Salvation makes it possible for us to know the Father, Spirit. And our worship of the Father must be done in truth. Notice verse 24 is an imperative. It ends with the imperative. This is, to me, such an important focus for our worship that we must understand and embrace this. Now, notice I skipped over the end of verse 23. It says, "For the Father is seeking such to worship Him." God the Father is seeking true worshipers to worship Him. That is, those who come before Him in spirit and in truth. The worshipers whom God seeks, as one writer says, worship Him out of the fullness of the supernatural life they enjoy in spirit. And on the basis of God's incarnate self-expression, Christ Jesus Himself, through whom God's person and will are finally and ultimately disclosed. That refers to in truth, spirit and in truth. So this means in very practical terms that unbelievers cannot worship God. They simply cannot do it. It's not that they're horrible people. It's not that they don't know anything. It's just that they're unqualified spiritually. They have not been given new life. They're not God's children. There's a lot of form of worship that goes on in some liberal churches where the Bible is not taught, where Christ is not preached. It looks like people are doing something, but ultimately only born-again believers can worship God. To me, this is why it is just utterly foolish to try to modify a worship service to cater to those who are outside of Christ, just so they don't feel uncomfortable with Christian terms and all that Bible stuff. And I could go on, but I think we try to demonstrate what is right. And I think the example of what I try to do is just illustrating what I believe. I could go on this point, but I think you understand what I'm saying here. God's people need to know God's truth. That's why we center our worship service on praising God, on praying to Him, and hearing God's Word. You know, everything else just doesn't fit in. We worship God. We want Christ to be exalted. We want there to be a reverence, a seriousness. Now, there's more I could say here, but I want to finish out this dialogue through verse 26 because it is very crucial. Now, to all of what Jesus has said to the woman in verses 21-24, notice how she responds. Look at verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Now that response to me is quite interesting. For a Samaritan to speak about a Messiah, which John here explains parenthetically as the Christ, just as he did back in chapter 1, verse 41, this is not exactly what we might expect this Samaritan to say. One writer notes that Samaritans prefer to speak of the restorer, or the one who is coming. But perhaps because she's talking with a Jew, she spoke, you know, using more Jewish terms. Now, did she grasp all that Jesus had just told her? Probably not. She does push the conversation out into the future by noting that when this Messiah comes, he is going to explain all these things. You know, maybe that's a subtle way of her saying, well, you've made some points, but you know, it's all going to come clear eventually when the expert arrives and explains things. Well, I think you can see in her response that at this moment in time, she does not see Jesus as anyone other than a Jew and possibly a prophet. She speaks about a Messiah that would come, but she does not identify the Messiah with Jesus. She's also not eager to debate all of these things and just notes that someday they will all become clear. That's maybe a polite way of just saying, well, that's interesting. Well, notice what Jesus now says in response. Look at verse 26. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Jesus identifies himself using the identity she brought up in her response in verse 25. Now, this conversation, of course, doesn't take as long as we're taking here with these messages. But here we see a very, very important point. Now, we don't know if she's beginning to wonder about this Jew, but Jesus here made it very clear that he was the one of whom she just spoke. I who speak to you am he. Now, the construction of this short little phrase is emphatic. I myself am the one speaking to you. I am he. I mean, we put he in there to make it sense in English, but it almost kind of reminds you what you see in Exodus chapter 3. I am, right? The self-disclosing name or description of God. But Jesus says, I am. I'm the one talking to you. I'm the one you just spoke about. Now, Jesus discloses himself here to a Samaritan woman. He does not disclose himself to the Jews like this until later. I think that's interesting to note. Well, we'll pick up here next week. We'll see how this conversation progresses. But there's a lot we've seen here today, much to meditate upon. So let me close with four points of application, then we'll pick up here next week. Number one, Jesus knows everything about us. Jesus told this woman about her life, and she knew he was right. Now we'll see later in verse 39, her confession to this very point. She said, he knew everything about me. If you and I ever try to hide our sin from God, we are on a fool's errand. God knows our heart. He knows everything about us. That fact should give us not just some great fear, but also comfort, which leads to the second point. Number two, Jesus loves us and invites us to turn from our sin and to trust in him. Even though he knows everything about us, he invites us, he loves us, and invites us to turn from our sin and trust in him. Now, That's not exactly the wording Jesus used with this woman, but that's the essence of what he was offering to her when he offered her, when he spoke about living water. And the whole hour that was coming, the death of Christ, and the everlasting life that's necessary for worshiping God. What a great blessing. The love of Christ, the love of God for us. Number three, thinking about this conversation, we need to learn to keep gospel conversations on the most important things. We have a lot to learn from observing Jesus' interaction. Jesus could have gotten into a debate over Mount Gerizim in Jerusalem, over the Jews and the Samaritans, and probably those debates raged on and on and on. But rather, he chose to speak of something greater. He found a way to answer both the objections of either side's opinion and pushed it to the future. You know, we need God's abundant wisdom to avoid pointless debates with others and center those conversations more on critical matters. Yes, at times we have to be very straightforward. We can't let blatant error go by, but we need to have God's wisdom to know how to keep the conversation on what's most important. And then number four, we need to pray for spiritual fruit that more people might truly worship God in spirit and in truth. Worship services certainly can be places where the unsaved hear the gospel and find their salvation in Christ. And I preach that. I try to, as much as possible, be aware of that. But so often people come to Christ out there, right, in life, in their homes, out in wherever they're living. And as we talk with others, we see God at work. As we gather together, may we remember to keep our focus in worship upon Christ and upon His Word, that we might grow. You know, the goal of evangelism is not to impress anyone with our fruit, with our conversions, people that we have led to the Lord. But rather the goal is that God might be worshiped in spirit and in truth by more and more people. And ultimately, it's the people whom the Father seeks, right? Ultimately, God seeks out His own. Salvation is of the Lord, and may we remember that as we proclaim His word faithfully. As we point people to Jesus, He draws them to Himself. He opens their hearts. He will give the increase as He so desires. There's much to learn here, and I probably just touched on it, but I want us to see how this conversation went and where and now how Jesus disclosed Himself. Now, we'll pick up here next week. And the disciples show up, and we'll see how the conversation continues. So may God use His word in our lives this day. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for another opportunity to go through your word and to put ourselves back during the day when Jesus had this conversation with a Samaritan woman. Lord, we do pray for those kinds of opportunities today, that people might come to know the truth. They might see in Christ not just a prophet, not just a kind person, but the Messiah, the one who's anointed to fulfill all the promises of Abraham, all the promises of David, and to bring about all of your purposes. Thank you, Lord, for our time. Continue to teach us. May we be faithful to you, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.